While at the post office this week, getting ready to send the video to of Zambia to Louisville, as I was standing in line, there was a man that obviously wanted to talk to somebody, and that somebody that he chose at the moment was me. So he quickly made eye contact. He looked very excited, and as he stepped up in line, looked at me and said, "Well, it's quite hot, isn't it?" And I thought, "Yeah, this isn't what you want to say. You've got something else." And I said, "Well, actually, I just came from Zambia, and surprisingly, it's cooler there than it is here." And he said, "Well, you know what? The tribulation started the 7-year tribulation started last week." And I said, "Really? Is that right?" He said, "Yeah." And he gave a date and some news event that happened that he was saying that because of that, because of prophecy of fulfillment of Israel and some of the things that are going on, that the tribulation, the great tribulation period, had started last week. Having traveled somewhat in the world and trying to keep up with somewhat with world news and what happens in the church at large, I suggest that this man's suggestion that the tribulation period started last week is a very narrow view of history, and it's also a very narrow view of Christianity. Our views of the world are often so small that we look at the difficulties that are real difficulties, but difficulties in our schools and our colleges and our workplace, and we tend to spiritualize our battles rather than to recognize that there is global conflict going on, that the kingdom of God has suffered violence and the violent take it by force since the days of our Lord Jesus. This man spoke almost in ignorance, it seemed, of the great massive martyrdom that has taken place even within the last century, and a very narrow American westernized view that because things are getting a little more difficult here, we must be entering the tribulation. But the scriptures teach that from the beginning of Christ's ministry, moving through his ministry, during the time of the apostles, that we have been in a time of tribulation. I would like to read an excerpt here from Praying for the Persecuted Church, put out by the ICC, International Christian Concern. They write, "From the far east of Indonesia to the west coast of Africa, men and women are politically and economically marginalized. For the sake of the gospel, they are beaten, tortured, and imprisoned. They go hungry and at times have no place to lay their head. Many lose opportunities for their children to receive an education. Their churches are burned down and the availability of the Word of God is restricted by authorities. Sadly, they are even murdered for their faith. The oppression is limitless and oftentimes unseen or even hidden by the world. In this past century alone, an estimated 100 million Christians have been murdered for professing their devotion to Christ." And then through the next several pages, there are pictures and explanations of different persecutions that have taken place in various countries. They write in regards to Indonesia. "In late 2005, near the city of Poso, a group of Christian high school girls were beheaded. Ida Sambu and Teresa were only 16 years of age, and Alfida only 18. The three Christian high school students were attacked by Muslim men with machetes and beheaded around 6:30 in the morning. The heads of the three dead girls were found near a church and a police station with a warning written on them that another 100 Christian teenagers would be killed." And these kinds of things have taken place for many years. So you can understand my degree of frustration when this man boldly walks up to me and says, "The tribulation started last week." Again, it expresses a very narrow view of Christianity and of history. We can hear such things as these as a kind of protective shock. Don't tell us about that. Don't let our children hear these kinds of things. But we remember that since and throughout the Bible times, the Bible is full of descriptions of death of the God's people, of the crucifixion of our Lord, even the death of apostles. In light of such things, in light of such death and things that seem not to make sense, and in light of so many injustices, what should we do? How do we cope with these realities biblically? Is there truly a God who cares for his people in particular? Is this God really act in human history? How can there be a God who allows his people to go through these things when they pray for deliverance from such things? Some are so bold as to say that these kinds of things are evidence of the absence of a God. Some because of apparent lack of answers to their prayers. Professing Christians are tempted to abandon their faith. In the text that we'll look at this morning, our Lord Jesus specifically addresses this issue, just such temptations not to abandon our hope and our faith in God, in the passage that we'll look at this morning. So please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, in our ongoing study of the Gospel, we come this week to verses 1 through 8, where our Lord Jesus gives specific explanation and encouragement and command in regards to not losing heart in the midst of injustice. So please read with me Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, as we look at these verses together, I'll break it down in three simple headings. First of all, an introduction to the parable. We find that introduction in verse 1. We'll see in verses 2 through 5 the parable itself, and then in the following verses, 6 through 8, the Lord's application of that parable. So first of all, an introduction to the parable in verse 1, where Jesus says he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Notice three things in this verse. First of all, who Jesus is addressing. We see he is addressing specifically his disciples. He spoke, verse 1, a parable to them, and the them referred to here refers back to verse 22. He said to his disciples, well, remember, as we studied chapter 17, he first addresses the question of the Pharisees in regards to the coming of the kingdom. Verse 22, he switches audience and begins to speak to his disciples, those who are committed student followers of his. Verse 37, he continues that discourse. They answered and said to him, where, Lord? And now the antecedent to the pronoun them is very simply the disciples. So he speaks a parable to them. And just by way of application, this reminds us that as disciples ourselves, as student followers, we also should be always learning. We remember at this point that the disciples have basically spent 3 years of on-the-job training with the Lord Jesus himself. Toward the end of his ministry, as he's now headed to Jerusalem, he's not finished teaching them, but he's still teaching them regarding even fundamental things about prayer. Now, remind us that whether we walk with Christ 3 years or 30 years, we always ought to be seeking the Lord to speak to us through his word, because we are lifelong students and disciples of his. So that's who he is addressing. Now, second, notice how he addresses them. He spoke a parable to them. Now, a parable is simply a story using common situations and experiences to illustrate a lesson of truth. This is one of our Lord's favorite ways of speaking. He takes truth and doesn't leave it in the abstract and doesn't simply say men always ought to pray, but then he gives a illustration, a common story of situations and circumstances that people would be familiar with. So he addresses them not in the abstract, some abstract theological truth, but he takes the heavenly truth and brings it so that it may touch the earth. Now, the third thing we notice in this introduction is the lesson that he is teaching. Often one of the difficulties of parables is, what is the Lord saying here? But as Matthew Henry says, this parable has its key hanging on the door. You don't have to figure out how to open it. He says, this is what I'm now telling you, or Luke tells us that, and the key is hanging on the door. We know what his main point is for the parable. It is, verse 1, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. That is the point of the parable. That is the application that he will make. Now, to pray is to make request of someone superior who has authority or a power to act within a certain realm. it's proper to say in the Old English, I pray you come to my house. Doesn't mean that I think that you're God, but I'm asking you to make the decision that you alone have the authority to do to come to my house. But in regards to this kind of prayer, this is to deity. This is to the God who has authority over all heaven and earth. And he says some specific things in regards to prayer. Notice in verse 1, two things. First of all, what is positive, and then second, what is negative. The positive thing is to pray always, and then the negative is in praying not to lose heart. But before we look at those, notice what he says in the passage, that men always ought to pray. Now, the word in the Greek there means that of necessity, that which is responsible, we are responsible for, that which is obligation or duty. It would be a different thing for Jesus to say that men may pray and not lose heart. But here he puts a moral necessity on it that men ought to pray. It is their moral obligation and duty for his people to pray always, and it is their moral obligation and duty to not lose heart. Let me give you an example of what the difference may be in regards to one of my children. Let's say that I got up this morning and I said to Hannah, Hannah, here are two dresses. You may pick one of these dresses to wear. And it would be proper to say that she has the choice, she has the ability to choose whichever one, or I might even say if it's not one of these dresses that you can choose, find one in your closet. We can say that she may choose this dress. If she chooses that, it's because she made the choice to do so. But if I said to her, this is the dress you must wear, then there becomes a matter of oughtness. Now, to not wear that dress is an issue of disobedience. And that is the word that our Lord uses here. This is not an option to have how we should pray if we decide to do so. But for his disciples, Jesus takes that and hammers it and nails it in and says, this is the obligation. This is what we're striving for. This is what God calls us to do. First, positively, to pray always. Notice in verse 18, chapter 18, verse 1, that men ought always to pray. The word indicates not just all the time, no matter what you're doing, there's the guy praying, but is the idea of something that is persevering, something that is continuing, something that doesn't stop at a certain point. As we'll see in the parable, the point of it is that it's a persevering prayer. It's not a prayer that is vehement and strong and passionate and lasts for a time, but rather something that continues on and perseveres past the point of discouragement. Now, the second thing we see that he says, which is negative, not only are they to pray always, but also not to lose heart. Now, this is a decent translation of the original, but it means literally to be discouraged, to tire to the point of giving up. You can think of somebody rowing a rowboat where they row and they row and they row, and finally their muscles start becoming jelly, their lungs begin to expand, they can't get enough air, and finally they get to the point where they stop doing it and they just give up on it. They lose the motivation, they lose the goal and desire to get somewhere, they simply give up because it has become too difficult. And Jesus said, in regards to prayer, we are not to be discouraged, not to stop rowing. We think of prayer sometimes as almost a sailboat that God blows on us and we just pray without any problem. And I've met very few people, and I am not one of them, who says that prayer is like that. That prayer is just easy. You just get in the Spirit and you're carried along and you just fold up your sail and the wind catches it and the Spirit carries you along, especially in regards to private prayer. Myself and most people that I've spoken with, prayer is like rowing a boat when you're tired and you just want to give up and you keep pressing on and your spiritual muscles feel weary and like floppy rubber and it just I can't do it anymore. And Jesus said that that is not the way we should be with prayer. It is not the picture Jesus is saying that God's people will be prayer warriors always walking around with great strength, like the men of David's day, the mighty men who could fight all day long and slay their enemies to the point where their swords were fastened to their hand and they just weren't even tired. but rather it's the picture, Jesus says, of the temptation of losing heart. And Jesus says, this is the point of the parable, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And the application of this is that prayer will lead us to be tempted to lose heart. That something in the nature of prayer itself, that something in the nature of whether prayers are answered or not, he tells us that prayer is not something that is just self-generating and moves along with great speed and great help, but rather that we will face the temptation to give up and stop praying. Now notice in verses 2 through 5 then, having seen the introduction to a parable, now the parable itself. He hangs the key on the door. The parable means this, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And here's then is the parable. Now in the parable, verses 2 through 5, we see two characters in this drama that are introduced to us. First of all, character number 1 is the judge. Now, a judge is one who is in a position of authority to hear cases of dispute and make a judgment as to who is right, who is wrong, who needs to be paid and remunerated, who needs to have justice brought upon them, who needs to be punished, who needs to be vindicated. And that is the position that this man of authority is in. Throughout the Old Covenant, the people of Israel were told to appoint men to that position of being a judge who are of a certain character. Notice, please, with me to Exodus chapter 18. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 18. As we see the appointment under Moses to those elders and those judges who will help him, because you'll remember that Moses is there judging the whole people of Israel. And Jethro, his father-in-law, comes to him and says, you cannot do this by yourself. You need other leaders. You need others to help you. And so Moses then, through the Lord's command, tells what kind of men should be raised up for this kind of a position. Notice in Exodus chapter 18, beginning with verse 21. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter that they shall bring to you, but every small matter they bring shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. So here these men were to be appointed into the position of being a judge. And notice what their dominant characteristic should be in verse 21. Able men such as fear God, men of truth who hate covetousness. Also notice in 2 Chronicles chapter 19. In 2 Chronicles chapter 19, under the reforms and changes of Jehoshaphat, as there have been unjust judges established and set up over Israel, he begins to replace them with just judges. 2 Chronicles 19, beginning with verse 5. Then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes. So their judging of the people and deciding in the various cases was to be rooted in their fear of God and their commitment to reflect the image of God in their office, knowing that they ultimately don't rule for the state, they don't rule for the nation, they don't rule for the people, that they rule and judge for God himself as his representatives on the earth. So we see that a judge from Old Testament law was to be established who feared God and who recognized that he judged injustice on behalf of God, that God could not be bribed, there was no partiality. This is what a judge should have been. But now notice in Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells us the exact opposite was true of this man. In Luke chapter 18, verse 2, notice the two ways that this man is described. This man, this judge in the certain city, it is said, who did not fear God, nor did he regard man. Somebody had dropped the ball somewhere. They had broken God's law and established in this parable a man who was unjust. this man, we're told, twofold. First of all, did not fear God. He was not afraid of God. He did not have God as his ultimate judge in his heart and mind. He did not reverence the Lord. He was not in respect and awe of the God who created him. Now, this idea of the fear of God is a positive description in Scripture. In Job 1 and verse 1, we're told that Job is one who feared God and shunned evil. But this man is not a worshiper. He doesn't love God. He doesn't fear God. When he judges, it's completely disconnected with the fact that I will stand before God, I will give an account, and however I judge on the earth, if it's unjust, I will stand before God and be punished. If it's just, I will stand before God and be awarded. But now notice, secondly, not only did he not fear God, but what follows from that is he did not regard men. He did not respect men. He did not have a sense that men were created in the image of God, and therefore when this woman, as we'll see, comes to him, he doesn't have a sense of dignity toward her. It's all about what he can do in his office. He does not respect other people. He is not shamed by a sense of failure in his office. His office is not with a sense of I owe and serve the people and ultimately I serve God, but he's there because of his own authority. He's there because of his own power. This man is a thoroughly secular man. He's not a worshiper, and he has no absolute foundation for morals or for truth, for justice or for dignity to others. He makes and breaks the laws as he wishes. He is ruled, as Francis Schaeffer says, by arbitrary law. Now, this is certainly one of the great problems, not in this only in this parable, but with those who sit in the seats of power in our nations and in other nations. Many of the problems that we face as a nation is for this very reason, because we have those who sit as judges who do not fear God, those who stand thinking that they're only accountable to those who put them into that place. They are those who are not voted in and cannot be taken out of their office, and so they stand as unaccountable to anybody once appointed, particularly within the Supreme Court. They do not fear God. They do not have a sense of, I will stand before God. When I judge this case, it is not ultimately about what people will do in voting or supporting me or giving me my finances or whatever it may be. It's not about fearing God. It's merely the respect and authority that I have within this position. But it is also what follows from that is when people do not fear God, they also do not duly respect men. When they do not understand that God is creator, they do not understand people as being created in the image of God. So they don't look at the unborn. They don't look at people in distress as anything other than principles of manipulation to get people behind them, to get their office, to get what they want, to get support, to rally for their purposes and their causes. Where there is a lack of the fear of God, there will always follow a lack of regard to the dignity of others. So this situation, this parable, is bad. Jesus is saying, worst case scenario, this man does not fear God, nor does he regard man. But now we have the sad character that is introduced into this parable. The second person we're introduced to is the widow. Notice in verse 3, there was a widow in that city. There was this widow in the city, a woman whose husband has died, who has passed away, who probably has left her particularly vulnerable financially. She's not a woman from what the parable says and what we know, who is well off, but rather she has had somebody take her finances or take her estate, who has done injustice to her, and she can't do anything about it. So she does what is appropriate, and she goes to the judge in her city. It says in verse 3, there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Avenge me of my adversary." Now, this was not through a long legal process where she had to submit papers and go through paperwork and go through the legal red tape. In Oriental judgment, you would often have the judges sitting at the gates of the city. And there they would sit hearing the cases of those who stood in line long enough to get up to them to judge the case. And so this man, we're told, day after day as he sits and hears the judgment, this woman comes to him and says, "I'm a widow. My avenger has done injustice to me. Avenge me and give me what I deserve. Bring justice. That's what you're here for. This is your purpose." She lives in that city. She goes. She pleads for justice. She asks for him to do what is right and not do what and right that which is wrong. And we notice in verse 3 then verse 4, his initial response, as expected, is not very good. In verse 4, it says he would not for a while. So she comes the first day. She comes to him and says, "You're the judge. I've been done unjustly because of my adversary. I've lost this money. I've lost my estate. I want you to do something about it." And either he said flat out no, or he said, "Oh, I'll look into the matter. I'll take care of this." Whichever it was, apparently she comes again and again and again. And there he looks down the line, and there she is, the little widow waiting. Here she comes again. Okay. So what eventually happens, his initial response is, "I don't have anything to gain from this situation. This woman is not wealthy. She cannot give me more power. This woman is a nobody, and therefore I'm not going to listen to her. It doesn't do me any good or any advantage in my office to do something good for her. And because I don't fear God and I don't regard people, I have nothing to gain from this situation, nor do I have anything to lose." And he ignores her pleads over and again. But then notice his eventual response. We're told in verse 4, he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me." She came in line one time too many for him. And he's like, "Okay, I'm going to deal with this thing." But notice the scary thing is that he recognizes what kind of man he is. He says within himself, "I don't fear God." And he recognizes within himself, "I don't regard people. I'm here for my own purposes." And some people will say, "Well, you know, people, if they really understood who they were, they wouldn't be so rebellious against God. If they really understood their situation, if they weren't just blind to who they were, surely they would open their eyes to the truth." We see that man's depravity is much, much deeper than that. This man knows what he is. He sees what he is. He's not shocked by what he is, and even brags within himself saying, "This is what I am." But notice that though he does not fear God, he does not regard man, what does he finally do? There's an eventual response. "Because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. I just want her out of my life. I don't want to look down that line again and see her standing there. I want to be done with this for no other reason. It's not a sense of this woman has been wronged and I'm going to right her. It's not a sense of justice. It's not a sense of I will stand before God, but it's rather, there she is again." And so he says, "I will act. I will avenge her." He says in verse 5, "Lest by her continual coming she weary me." Now, this is a very interesting word. It's a word which is used for one boxer punching the other boxer in the eye and bruising him. He says, "This woman is wearing me out. This woman is bringing me to the end of myself. She's worrying me to death." And not that he's afraid she's going to physically walk up and pop him in the face, but so antagonistic is she in coming again and again. He says, "This woman is like a boxer that is trying to take me out." And he says, "I want to stop fighting. I don't want to deal with her anymore. So for that reason, I will avenge her." So there we have the parable itself, verses 2 through 5. Now notice third and lastly here, the Lord's application of the parable. Having given this parable, notice in verse 6, the Lord says, and he then gives application to it, "Hear what the unjust judge said." Hear what the unjust, and what did the unjust judge say? Essentially he said, "I would not act if it wasn't for this woman wearing me out." That's the bottom line. This woman, because of her continual coming, I will act. By her request, I will finally do what she asked me to do. Now, what we find in this parable is not a comparison of likeness, but really a comparison of contrast. It's not God is like this judge who is resisting that his people. It's not that we keep coming and coming and God finally throws up his hands and says, "Okay, I'm going to give, if you'll just leave me alone and stop praying, I'll give you what you want." We're not going to wear God out. But it's a comparison by contrast. He says, hear what the unjust judge said. Verse 6, Verse 7, shall God not avenge his own elect? If that's what the judge will do under incessant coming to him again and again and again, and the judge doesn't care for her, the judge doesn't care for justice, he essentially says, if that's what an unjust judge will do, think about what God will do on your behalf. Think what God will do. What does he say? What God will do, he says, he will avenge. He will avenge. This word means to bring about justice, to bring about retribution. Jesus prophesies here that the day is coming when God will avenge. He will bring retribution. He will set everything right. He will bring justice on the earth. Notice secondly who he will do this for. He says, verse 7, shall God not avenge his own elect? It is not an avenging and a justice for all, but specifically in this verse we see his own elect. The scripture tells us that God has chosen a people for his own glory, that he has planned their salvation, he has orchestrated it through the bringing of Christ, he has accomplished it by the death of Christ, and he is now applying that salvation to them by the Holy Spirit. They are, we might say, his redemption project. He has set his heart on them. He has set his mind on them. He is determined to do them good and to do justice for them. But not only does he have a heart and mind toward them, according to this, he has an ear for them. He listens to their prayers. Unlike the unjust judge, God is just. Unlike the unjust judge who doesn't have any concern for that woman, God has concern for his elect. Unlike the unjust judge who comes and hears cases at different parts of the day, God is the one who hears the case of his people day and night. He never sleeps, neither is he weary. Now there's importance here to see the connection in these verses of what we saw previously in chapter 17. You'll remember that as we saw in verses 22 through 37, that the primary burden of the text is the second coming of Christ, the coming of the Son of Man in his day. And so what he is relating this to, notice in verse 8, he will avenge them speedily when the Son of Man comes. This passage is linked together with his second coming that we saw back in verse 17. There's this connection to the previous section of his day, of his coming. When will he avenge his elect? At the day of his coming. When he comes and he appears in glory, he will act on behalf of his people. But notice how these elect are identified. What is one of the evidences of the elect? Notice in verse 17, shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? One of the evidences is that his elect people have the spirit of prayer. That day and night they call out to him. In the day of their trouble they call to him. At all times they call upon him. They are people of prayer. They are those who desire to see justice done. They are desire to see God magnified. And what that does is works in them a spirit of prayer so that it can be said of his elect, they cry out to me, they pray to me, they call to me day and night. That's what he will work, who he will work for. This idea of crying out day and night is the crying out not merely of prayer, but a crying out for justice. Notice please back in Psalm 88. We could look to the psalm that Pastor Ben read this morning to us. I thought that was a very appropriate psalm. It could also be tied in. But notice in Psalm 88, this phrase calling out day and night is a specific phrase of calling for justice. Notice in Psalm 88, beginning with verse 1, O Lord, God of my salvation, I've cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my life is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness and in depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. And he goes out and says in verse 13, to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes to you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I've been afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They come around me all day long like water. They engulf me altogether. Loved one and friend you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. And then there's no resolution. This is one of the few, if not only, psalms that brings about the trouble of the psalmist, and there's a deafening silence. He does not come and say, "The Lord has heard my prayer." There's no resolution at this point. And doesn't this sound like the cry of the widow? "Hear me. I come to you day and night. Work for me. I am troubled because of these things. Please come and hear me." And here we have an example of one of God's elect, David, crying out to the Lord and saying, "Avenge me, bring vengeance, do good. I have not deserved these things which are afflicted on me." But notice that in the scripture that this cry for vengeance, for justice, does not cease at death. Notice, please, in the book of Revelation, chapter 6. In Revelation, chapter 6, beginning with verse 9, we have a peek into heaven, particularly for the martyrs who are there under the throne of God. Revelation chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" So here are sinless martyrs crying out for justice. And God does not rebuke them and say, "You bunch of carnal Christians, how dare you? Don't you know you're supposed to love your enemies?" But rather he hears their cry and he says, "Here's when it's going to happen. I will answer your prayers as soon as the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed." Vengeance is coming. Justice is coming. Retribution is coming. And here the souls of the righteous, sinless souls, are crying out before the Lord for justice and righteousness in the earth. So what do we do until then? Well, the scripture makes it clear. Do we seek out that vengeance and that justice and that retribution? Is it God's elect's purpose to try to bring about vengeance? As I heard one man said, you know, the scripture says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I just want to be about the Lord's business." Well, that's a cute motto, but it's not, of course, biblical. Notice in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12. Verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves." There's the positive command, do not avenge, or the negative command, do not avenge yourselves. Don't, against your adversaries, say, "I'm going to get that person. I'm going to do them evil. I'm going to bring justice myself." Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. "For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." So one of the things that helps relieve the pressure and the desire for vengeance is, somebody bigger than me is going to deal with this. Somebody much more wrathful than I am. Somebody much larger. He says, give place to wrath. He, in a sense, satisfies them with, no one is getting away with anything. You don't have to avenge yourself. You don't have to do evil. As a matter of fact, then there's the opposite command. Verse 20, "Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So Jesus tells us back in Luke 18 that his elect cry out for justice day and night. And he doesn't rebuke and say, "You should not cry out for justice." But he states it as a fact that God's people call for righteousness on the earth day and night. We see sinless souls in heaven do so. We just see that what we're not to do is to take vengeance into our own hands. This is very unlike Islam. Islam says we are going to be, as Pastor Dunn says, angry for God. You do something against us and we're going to retaliate. We will be angry for God and we will bring vengeance for God. The Christian church says we take the way of the Lamb, who before his slaughter was silent. We suffer as the Lamb under difficulty. And how can we do that? Because we know that even if we're slain, it's not over. and nobody's getting away with anything, that we do not avenge ourselves, but vengeance is indeed the Lord's, we can say, Lord, in your time, bring justice, while at the same time doing good to our enemies. Now, lastly, back in Luke chapter 18, we've seen what God will do. He will avenge his own elect who cry to him day and night. When will he do that for them? Well, here's the point of the parable. It's not immediately on their praying. God has not promised as soon as you pray, you've got your miracle. You've got exactly what you've asked for. There you go. You've gotten it. You pray hard enough. You have enough faith. Immediately things are going to change for you. No, remember, Jesus said men always ought to pray and not lose heart. The assumption is, in the very act of praying, you're going to be tempted with losing heart. Because God will not act immediately on your behalf. You can be discouraged. You can be rowing vigorously that boat. And then when you don't feel like you're getting anywhere and the Lord is not answering your prayer, then you give up and you lose heart. He says he will do it for them when, notice in verse 7, though he bears long with them. Now this phrase, this part of the verse is a very difficult phrase. According to one of the commentators, there are 12 varying interpretations. And only about 2 or 4 of them, he says, are legitimate, and I agree. But whatever the specific is, some will say that he bears long or continues long with the elect. Some say that he's bearing long with the avenger or the one who has done injustice, the one who is the adversary, that he is suffering long with those who are outside of Christ. He's bearing long with them, not willing that any should perish. Both of those truths are true. But as far as the particular of the passage, I'm not convinced one way or the other. But what is clear is he bears long with them. And what is assumed in that is that the bearing takes time. And it's a long time. So much so that it is not immediate. There is a delay from the activity of God. But notice, after that long bearing, when he will do it, notice in verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. There's no question who the them is here, because he's already said he will avenge his own elect. He will avenge them suddenly or speedily or in a moment. There will be a sudden, quick, in a moment action of the return of Christ, where all of the prayers of the long-suffering and persevering prayers of his people in a moment will be realized. Please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 as the apostle describes this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. As the Thessalonian church is suffering from persecution from their enemies. Verse 4, 2 Thessalonians 1, 4. He says, we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation or affliction those who trouble you. Sound familiar? That's just what Christ is telling us back in chapter 18. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So when Jesus says that the Son of Man comes and he will suddenly or speedily bring about that judgment and that vindication, we have it described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But now we end this part of the section. Notice in verse 8, back in Luke 18 and verse 8, here is the probing question. Not only are we commanded to pray always, even when it seems the Lord is not answering our prayer, particularly in regards to justice, particularly in regards to martyrdom, and particularly in regards to injustice in our land. What do? He says, pray always, continue to persevere in prayer, do not lose heart, keep on rowing. And what does he say then? Here's the probing question. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And that is the probing question I would have us ask ourselves. What will our prayers be like? What is faithful prayer? Is faithful prayer that prayer which sees immediate response from God? That man is a man of great faith. Well, how do you know that? Well, he prayed that and immediately he got it. Jesus says that great prayer and great faith is shown in perseverance, even in the face of not getting what one is praying. That is faith. And the question is, when the Son of Man comes, when he returns for judgment, when he comes to avenge his own elect, to cry out day and night, the question and the probing question is, will he really find faith on the earth? He's not here asking, will he find the Christian faith on the earth? The whole context is faith evidenced in prayer. Will he find people coming to him day and night, crying out to him for justice to be done? Crying out to him, how long, O Lord, will these things, how long will you allow cultures and societies and the earth to be ravaged by sin? How long will you allow children to be exported from countries and sold into prostitution in other countries? To read those things and say, how long will you allow those things? How long will you allow abortion? How long will you allow your people to be slain? How long will you allow these things? Not merely to be indifferent and say, well, that's just the way the world is. But to hear and to see and not just turn off the TV and ignore it and say, I live in my la-la land and I've got my house and my fence and I keep my children in and everything's good until the Lord returns. But to look out and to be grieved and cry out, oh Lord, how long? How long until you bring justice on the earth? Will he really find faith on the earth? What we see in this account is Jesus' prophecy that things won't be set right until he returns. Don't expect a golden age of the dominion of the gospel where righteousness spreads throughout the earth. Do not expect that until he returns. It is then he will bring vengeance. It is then he'll bring justice. As Peter describes it, he will create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, in which righteousness lives. It is only at the coming of Christ that he will set all things right. So now, by way of further application to us, I have two applications. One, first of all, very plainly to the elect. The doctrine of election, as we see here, Jesus is not ashamed to talk about the elect. He uses the word, he hangs it out there, he says and assumes it, there's such a thing as the elect. Those who've been called by God, those who've been chosen by him to be his redemption plan, those he's given by grace, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does this passage tell us to those who are the elect? Well, first of all, remember what the identifying mark of the elect is, those who call on him day and night. Do you call on him day and night? Are you a person of prayer? Is prayer the very lifeblood of your soul? Are your prayers occasional, sporadic, largely indifferent, praying only under great pressures? Well, here Jesus uses as a synonym the elect for those who call on him day and night. When do you pray? Well, if you are a man, a woman of God who knows what it is to be grieved over not only your own sin, but also the sins and the injustices in our world, then I apply this passage as James chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Not only do we see injustices and see things that cause us to be frustrated, some of you are suffering injustices. Some of you are suffering disappointments and grievances. And what is my encouragement to you? To keep praying and do not lose heart. In those dark moments when you call out and say, Lord, where are you? I've prayed. This is my desire. I think that this is your desire too. How long, O Lord, will I be going through this? How long will I be afflicted by my adversary? How long will I have this difficulty in my marriage? How long will I have this kind of oppressive relationship with parents or with friends? How long will I be going under these situations? Well, I can't answer that question definitively for you. But one thing I know is in the Lord's return, it will be dealt with. Justice will be given. Disappointment will be relieved. Grievances will be raised. And my call to you, my brother and sister, who call to Him day and night, is pray always. Don't lose heart. Don't lose motivation. Be patient for the coming of the Lord. Don't lose heart. The call to us is to continue to pray, to continue to hope. Recognize that your prayers are not in vain. That your God, your Father in heaven, is not like the unjust judge that you keep coming to day and day, and He looks down the line and says, "Here they come again." His encouragement is, keep doing that. I've got a reason. I've got a purpose. I haven't answered that yet. But keep coming. Don't lose heart. Keep standing in line. Keep praying to me day and night. Keep crying out for justice. Keep crying out for righteousness. Keep crying out for the removal of our sin in the world. Don't be discouraged. Come to me at all times. I'm going to deal with those things in times. I promise you, I will avenge you. I will take care of you. I will not cast you away. Don't stop. Don't give up. Continue to pray. That is the encouragement. And my question is, will we be marked as a people of prayer? Individually, will we cry out to the Lord? Will we be men and women who cry out to Him as families, as individuals? Will we be a people as a church marked by corporate prayer? Will you make it a priority, if you are able, to come to the prayer meeting and with us call upon God? If Christ were to return on a Wednesday night, would He indeed find faith on the earth, evidenced by His people crying out to Him? But now to those of you who are outside of Christ, and notice I've chose my words carefully. I did not address the elect and the non-elect, because I can't see such things. I don't know such things. I can't say to anybody who is now living on the earth, you are of the non-elect. But what I can say, that you can be outside of Christ. To those of you who are outside of Christ, do you recognize that at the Lord's return, there are but two options? One is that God will vindicate you. God will avenge you. You will be, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, on the side of righteousness. But if you are outside of Christ, you are on the wrong side. You have a greater adversary against you than the devil. The Lord is your enemy. Those who are proud and will not bow to the offer of the gospel in Christ, it says that God resists the proud. He resists you. And if you are outside of Christ now, should He return and not see the faith of Christ in you, and at least impart evidence in a crying out to Him day and night, what will happen to you? Well, you might wish for justice. You might wish to see a world of righteousness. You might wish to see bad things turned into good things. But listen to what the book of Romans says. In Romans chapter 2, do you despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance, and His long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That God, by His goodness, invites you and leads you and says, here's the door. Here is the gospel of Christ. Here, believe on the Lord Jesus. I'm leading you to repentance out of my goodness and out of my forbearance. But He says, verse 5, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. And He goes on to say, those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. If you are outside of Christ, you have a great need this morning, greater than any other need that you may have. You have a need for a righteousness that you can never get on your own. You have a need for a law keeping that you yourself cannot do. Even if from now to the end of your days you lived as perfectly and as zealously and became a committed church member and were baptized and read your Bible every day and prayed, not what my hands have done can clear a guilty soul, we sang earlier. It is only the perfect robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ which will cloak you by faith that you can stand before God. And when He comes to bring vengeance on the earth, He will either look and see your evil deeds and say, okay, now is the punishment. Or He'll look at you and see the righteousness of Christ and say, oh, it's already been dealt with. Your sins have already been punished because of Christ. You will stand before Him in your own robes of wicked deeds and filthiness. Or you will stand before Him in the robes of the righteousness of Christ. And by God's goodness and His mercy and His compassion, I lead you to Christ. Will you believe the gospel now? Not to delay. Not tonight, not tomorrow, not when I get 20, not when I get 30, not when I get 50. Not when I've sown my wild oats. Not when this happens. Not when I get this new computer, this new car, this new clothes. When I get married. None of that. But now, to believe on the Lord Jesus. Because if not, you are only storing up wrath for yourself because you are not obeying the gospel. You are not obeying the truth. And He says that when He returns, He will punish with vengeance all those who do not obey the gospel. And the gospel very simply is, repent from your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus. May God help us as a church, as families, as individuals, to pray always and not lose heart. Let's pray, please. Father, for those of us who have lost heart, we pray that the righteousness of Christ would be applied afresh to our hearts in our sanctification, that You would forgive us, O Lord, and help us to call upon Your name day and night. For those of us who've grown weary, please help us to know that our prayers are not in vain. For those who face disappointment, may we know that our prayers will, according to Your wisdom and goodness and righteousness, all be stored up and one day be poured out upon the earth in ways that we cannot even begin to fathom. Oh God, please help us as Your people to be men and women of persevering prayer. Please help those who do not know You, who are outside of Christ, to be terrified of Your vengeance and of Your wrath. And in that terror, to flee to Christ for comfort and for forgiveness. That it may be said of them that they fear God and they regard men. Lord, please bless the ministry of Your word to seal this on our hearts. Please change us and transform us. Help us to be men and women of prayer, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.